Well, 2 weeks when I was last with you, we looked at the topic of foreknowledge, and we looked primarily at the two misconceptions of foreknowledge. One was that man can choose God, and secondly, we said a misconception was that God looked through the quarters of time, saw who would choose him, and that he and kind responded in saving faith toward them. We know those aren't true, and we looked at why that was 2 weeks ago. In fact, we saw the four sections of verses that even contain the word foreknowledge in Scripture, and all of them have to do with people, not events or actions, and not even actions of the people, but dealt with specifically God's special love and grace toward those people. Well, today, in the time that we have, we're going to be looking at chapters 5 and 6 from A.W. Pink's book, The Attributes of God. I'm doing both chapters together because they're really related. Chapter 5 deals with the supremacy of God. When we think about supremacy, we think about best. We think about superior, above all else. Of course, we know that God is supreme. We know this through Scripture over all things. But Pink says that sovereignty is actually an expression of God's supremacy. So they're very closely tied together. But let's first of all discuss supremacy. If we think about a great example of God's supremacy is actually in 1 Chronicles 29, 11 and 12. Listen to these verses. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand our power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. This is actually David's prayer, the first part of his prayer, to the assembly after the people had brought in offerings for the temple. And so just in this part of his prayer, we see words like greatness and power and glory and victory, majesty, exalted, riches, honor, rule, might, great, and strength. All of these are characteristics or adjectives that describe the supremacy of God. When writing on supremacy, Pink contrasts the unbeliever with the so-called believer. Listen to this really carefully. He says, the God who is now talked about in the average pulpit, spoken of in the ordinary Sunday school, mentioned in much of the religious literature of the day, and preached in much of the so-called Bible conferences, is the figment of human imagination, an invention of maudlin sentimentality. The heathen outside the pale of Christendom form gods out of wood and stone, while the millions of heathen inside Christendom manufacture a god out of their own carnal mind. In reality, they are but atheists, for there is no other possible alternative between an absolutely supreme God and no God at all. What he's saying here really is God is either God of the Bible, who he says he is, or he is no God at all. And most of us, when we look at that statement from Pink, we could really agree with, hey, people that are outside the Christian world, outside the Christian church, don't claim to know the Lord, form idols out of wood and stone. Maybe it's accomplishments. Maybe it's things that are tangible, like material possessions. But what about this idea of people that claim to be Christians inside the church making gods out of their carnal minds? Do you agree with that? Okay, so there's a resounding yes. What would be examples of that?
Okay.
I see that people are really ignorant of God's word. They don't know the word of God.
Good example. What else?
Exaltation of man's will.
Yes. Which we'll talk about a little bit later today. Absolutely. Exaltation of man's will. Anybody else? What about even creating worship experiences? Something Pastor Phillips talked a lot about in the service last Sunday night. Go back and listen to that. It's great. So we basically decide what is comfortable for us, and then we tack on God's plan. God wants us to know, however, that he is supreme. You know, as we think about even the passage in Jeremiah 18:6, God is the potter, and we are the clay. Or the clay. One of the main problems with people is that we want to humanize God, and we want to elevate ourselves, which is really what Joe was talking about just a moment ago. Luther once said to Erasmus, now we can picture this, listen to what he said, "Your thoughts of God are too human." Because it's hard to understand God's attributes, and even especially his supremacy and his sovereignty, we want to give God human qualities that we can readily see. Well, remember, supremacy and sovereignty are those attributes which are incommunicable. So they're things that we can't attain to. No matter how hard you try, you can't be supreme and you can't be sovereign, but God is. We have to remember that just as the potter fashions the clay and makes the clay into what he desires the clay to be, so God does for us. We are not the potter, but our tendency is to think that we are. We want to mold and create a God that fits our needs, that fits our mold, that's comfortable for us, and adheres to us, essentially. But this is exactly opposite of what is true. Instead of elevating ourselves as the potter, it is God alone who's supreme. He acts as the potter, we're the clay, and he molds us into what he wants us to be. And really, don't we want God to be supreme? I mean, this is God who holds all the molecules and all the atoms together. Everything in our world is held together by his sovereign hand. Well, if God's supremacy describes how he is over all and above all, his sovereignty, we said earlier, is an expression of it. Pink writes, "Being infinitely elevated above the highest creature, he is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. None can thwart him, none can hinder him. So his own word expressly declares, 'My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose.'" Isaiah 46, 10. Now, part of my studies this week on the sovereignty of God, I used James Montgomery Boyce's book. It's called The Foundations of the Christian Faith, which is a great book. It's a pretty thick book, but he has a great chapter on the sovereignty of God. This is what he wrote regarding God's sovereignty. He has absolute authority and rule over his creation. In order to be sovereign, God must also be all-knowing, all-powerful, and absolutely free. If he were limited in any one of these areas, he would not be entirely sovereign. Yet the sovereignty of God is greater than any of the attributes which it contains. Others may, listen to this, seem more important to us. Love, for example. But a little thought will show that the exercise of any of these attributes, including love, is made possible only by the sovereignty of God. God might love, for example, but if he were not sovereign, circumstances could thwart his love. And so because of this, it is God's sovereignty that many theologians will say is the most important attribute of God. And it's for this reason that Pink wrote, and it's on your handout, "God's sovereignty is the foundation of Christian theology, the center of gravity in the system of Christian truth, the sun around which all the lesser orbits are grouped." So some might ask the question, well, what is God sovereign over? And what's the answer to that? All things. He's sovereign over all things. Perhaps you've heard this quote by Abraham Kuyper: "There is not a square inch of the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" It's important for us to know. There's four areas, if you will, that we're going to look at today, over which God is sovereign. So the first area is nature. We could also say creation. The second is he is sovereign over the creature. That would be you and I. Third, he's sovereign over history and providence. And fourth, he's sovereign over salvation. Now, first of all, he governs all of nature. Does anybody remember the scientist that discovered gravity? Newton. That's right. He saw an apple fall, right? So he discovered it, but who created it? God created gravity. And so all the laws of nature and all the laws of science, if you will, are subject to God and are subject to His decrees and sovereignty. We see God's sovereignty over nature and creation in many places of Scripture. One is Psalm 33. Who has that? Psalm 33, 6 through 9.
By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him.
You know, there's several examples in Scripture. We think about in the Old Testament where we see God's sovereignty. We think about the miracles that He did. You know, the Israelites are fleeing and He parts the whole Red Sea. And then they get across, and then what does He do? He restores the waters so the Egyptian armies are drowned. We see other examples where He sent manna to feed the Israelites. He sent quail so they would have meat. He divided the waters of the Jordan River to allow the people to cross over into Canaan. He knocked down the walls of Jericho. He even stopped the sun shining during the time of Joshua at Gibeon so they would win and so they might have victory over their enemies. These are all examples of the Old Testament that display the sovereign will of God. But what about the New Testament? What examples can you think of in the New Testament where you see God's sovereignty at work?
Wind and waves.
What was that?
The wind and the waves.
The wind and the waves, yes, absolutely. Other examples in the New Testament.
Opening up the prison doors for...
Yes. Opening up the prison doors, yeah.
Lazarus.
Lazarus, no doubt. What was that?
Just resurrection.
Resurrection, yeah. What about the feeding of the 5,000? You got 5 loaves and 2 fish. How can that be done? It can't be done apart from the sovereign hand of the Lord. And so we see examples of His sovereign working over nature and over creation. But remember, He's also sovereign over you. And over me. And praise God for that. He's sovereign over, we could say, the big things in your life. The big decisions over in your life. But He's also sovereign over the little things. He's sovereign over every part of you. In fact, His sovereignty extends to the human will and to human actions. We see this throughout Scripture. We see how He hardens hearts and how He softens hearts. What did He do with Pharaoh? Initially, He kept hardening his heart, right? Well, that was the sovereign will of God. The Israelites probably didn't understand why. But they could trust God, and they could trust His sovereignty. While God hardens some hearts according to His sovereign will, He also softens hearts. Who has Ezekiel 11:19-20?
And I shall give them one heart, and shall put a new spirit within them, and I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh. That they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, then they will be my people, and I shall be their God.
Amen. Well, he's sovereign over nature, creation. He's sovereign over us, but He's also sovereign over history and providence. We see this in Psalm 33. Who has that? Psalm 33:10-12.
The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. Plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance.
Indeed, what a great prayer to pray. You know, God works out his plans throughout all generations, among all peoples, and nothing can thwart his sovereign will. Now, sometimes we'll go through different periods of time in our history, and we don't understand why the Lord may have given us that president or allowed that law to be passed. But what can we be sure of? He's in control, and he's working out the details of all those things in our economy, all those things in history, and over his providence according to his wise disposal. And also for our good and for his glory. We see that in Romans 8:28. Well, finally, we want to see, too, that God is sovereign, certainly over salvation. Paul writes in Ephesians 1:4-7 about this.
There is one body and one spirit. Just as there were called to the one hope that belongs to the call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. and God the Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. That grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift.
Thank you. So, according to these verses, why did God save us? For his own glory, because he had a love for us, and as these verses say, according to the purpose of his will. This was his plan for you, that you might be saved, that you might be brought into saving faith under him. Now, for what is the purpose of this salvation? What does it say in these verses? The purpose of this salvation is that we might be adopted as his children. We might be heirs, as it were, with Jesus Christ, that we might have saving faith through the redemptive blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we think about that, as you really think about the impact of that, indeed all areas of God's sovereignty, but particularly the area of his sovereignty over our salvation, how that should humble us, how that should cause us to love him and adore him and desire to get to know him and his word and not be ignorant of his word and the things that are of it. That's what he wants. So he is sovereign over nature, creation. He's sovereign over us. He's sovereign over history. And he's sovereign over our salvation. So why doesn't man like this particular attribute of God? The reason is that it runs against our autonomy. As we look at the various attributes of God, there are a lot that are just easy to accept. And therefore, those are the ones that are most commonly preached on. God's love, God's faithfulness, God's goodness, his mercy, his grace, his kindness. But the ones that are not so popular, and sometimes the ones that are hard to hear, are what we talked about 2 weeks ago. His foreknowledge, his sovereignty, what we're talking about today. Later on in the book, we're going to talk about his wrath. These things make us uncomfortable, but they are who God is. Many don't like God's sovereignty because they don't like authority. And it doesn't fit in well with the rebellion of mankind. R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Psychology of Atheism, states, "Our democratic system, for example, rejects all monarchical authority. We serve no sovereign here," was a slogan of the American War of Independence. Today, though over 200 years have gone by, the motive is still with us. So the government of the people really means government by itself, or at least by those who are basically like you and me. We ultimately, deep down in our human depravity, we could say, don't like authority. We don't want to submit to authority. And that's why it's uncomfortable for us to hear about God's sovereignty. Well, Boyce comments, "The basic reason why men and women do not like the doctrine of God's sovereignty is they do not want a sovereign God. They wish to be autonomous." Listen to what he says here. "So they either deny God's existence entirely, deny this attribute of his existence, or else simply ignore him for all practical purposes." So the atheist, of course, is going to deny him and deny his existence and ignore him, but the Christian may really struggle with this attribute because they don't understand it completely, or they don't want to submit every area to the Lord. You know, part of God being sovereign means that he's actually Lord over you. And so just like Abraham Kuyper say, he looks out at creation, he says, "Mine, mine, mine." So he looks at you and he says, "Mine." And he says it with authority, but he also says it with love and tenderness and care. He genuinely cares for you, his people. And he wants every part of you. Right? Other points of Scripture will say he is a jealous God because he loves us. And he gave himself for us. And he wants you, and he wants your family, and he wants your work, and he wants your service in the church. He wants all of these things for your good, and so he might be glorified through your life. Let's submit ourselves to him. Well, in closing, let's look at 3 points of application. First of all, a realization of God's sovereignty should really deepen our reverence for God. Pink writes, a God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purpose is checkmated, possesses no title to deity, and so far from it being a fit object of worship, merits naught but contempt. Boyce would write, on the other hand, a God who truly rules his universe is a God to be joyfully sought after, worshipped, and obeyed. That's the God we serve. And that's the God we have opportunity to worship even this day. Well, secondly, a knowledge of God's sovereignty will give us a deep sense of security. You know, there's no security in and of ourselves. There's only security in the Lord. We have security in Him, and we are safe in His loving and secure sovereign hands, as it were. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. David writes, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Now, I won't ask for a show of hands, but I know every hand will go up if I ask this question. That is, how many of you are afraid? Or how many of you have been afraid? That would be all of us, wouldn't it? What is the Lord saying through His word regarding His sovereignty? Do not fear. I am protecting you from the evil one. Yes, I will allow things to happen. I will allow periods of trial and testing to happen, which we're going to get into in a minute. But I am with you. I will never forsake you. I love you. And this is for your good. Well, thirdly, this leads me to the last point. A knowledge of God's sovereignty gives comfort during periods of trial, temptation, or sorrow. We will all have periods of trial and testing. Many of the folks that we prayed for this morning, our prayer requests, are going through periods of trial and testing right now, aren't they? Perhaps this is testing of faith. Perhaps there are trials right now that you're facing in your family or with your work. Perhaps you're being tempted with sin patterns that you have already fled from and thought you have overcome with the Spirit's help, and they keep coming back. Perhaps some of you are sorrowful or you're grieving the loss of loved ones, or maybe the loss of a close friend who has turned out not to be a friend. Whatever your stage of life, wherever you're at, the Lord wants you to know that He is sovereign and He will comfort you during these times of trial, temptation, and sorrow. Here's what Spurgeon writes. I'll close with this. There's no attribute more comforting to His children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. Amen to that. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank You, Lord, for Your supremacy. We thank You for many examples in Your word where You have shown us to be supreme. We thank You that You are the potter and we are simply the clay. We thank You for Your sovereignty. We thank You for Your loving care for us. Father, there's many of us that are going through easier times right now, as it were, and it's easy to see Your sovereignty and Your plan for us. But others are struggling. Others are going through deep fires and trials and testing, perhaps sickness. And it's harder during these times to see Your sovereignty. But Father, I pray that they would. And Father, I pray that You would always help us to be mindful of Your sovereignty in our lives and how that translates to how You comfort us, how You love us, how You tenderly care for us as a Father, a perfect Heavenly Father, does. We thank You for Your word. We thank You that we can believe it. We thank You that it is altogether true and right and lovely. In Jesus' name.